It would have been a great day when that father went to the door and looked down and saw his son coming home. He couldn't wait till he reached the door. He ran out to meet him, brought him in. You know, the story of the prodigal touches you. Most people think of the prodigal, but I often think of that father, how often he went and looked down that roadway to see if he was coming. I'm sure that he knew that he would come back. He'd be praying for him. Coming home. It's a great thing when there's a real home coming by one who has wandered away. Thank you, Bobby, for singing that one here. We know it. We understood every word that you were singing. That's what I like, when people sing and you can understand what they're saying. I had the man say once, he said he knew a young girl and she was a lovely voice and she really could sing, and he loved when she sang, but her parents thought she ought to have some training. So they sent her to have some training. And after she had all the training, he said, you couldn't make out a word she said. It's true, you know. Now, today I'm going to read to you from three different places in the Bible. And I want to explain to you, first of all, why I'm reading these scriptures. There will be two from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Now let me ask you a simple question. You don't need to answer it to me, but you can answer it to yourself. Have you ever been interested in hill climbing? I know there's no hills here except North Hills and South Hills, and I'm still looking for the hills, and I've been here for over 30 years, and I've never seen hills here. You got to get away over to about Ash Hill or Black Mountain, and you'll see them there, all right. Hill climbing, some people like to call it mountaineering. But hill climbing is a very interesting thing. If you live down in the valley, you only see things in the valley. And if you walk down the streets of the towns, you have all the filth of the streets, etc., etc., and all that's going on. But when you get up the hill, you can see things from God's point of view. It's a very instructive thing to do some hill climbing. I say, I know what I'm talking about when it comes to hill climbing. I was born and raised right at the foot of a beautiful range of hills. And right behind the town, the one that rose up first, was just about 1,000 feet high. And as a little boy, that was your ambition. I'm going to climb up there someday. I'll go right up to the pinnacle of that hill. I remember the day I got up, first of all, half dragged up, half walking up, my father with his stick trying to bring us up, you know, and help us. But when you got up to that pinnacle, oh, what a view, looking right down over the valley. You could see about 30 miles or so to the east and to the west, to the south. But then you found when you got up there, there was one behind it that was higher. But it's high again, it was about 2,000 feet, and you say, no, someday I'm going to climb that one. And when you got up to the second one, you found there was the highest one of all in the range, taking from west to east. Oh, the range was about 16 miles of these hills, and perhaps about 4 miles deep. And when you got up to that highest peak, 2,326 feet high. Took you about 2 hours to climb that one the first time. You could do it quicker later on, but a long way, took you about 2 hours. But my, what an education to stand up there. As far as the eye could travel to the south. Nothing to blind the vision at all. Then you could look not only to the east and the west, but you could look to the north. What a view. Viewing things from up there. Hill climbing. You know, it gets a grip on some people. And they do it all their days. They love to go to higher mountains and higher peaks and climb them. If you've never tried it, you've missed something in life. I've lost count of all the times I climbed those hills right up to the peaks. But you see, I'm not interested, Mr. McNeil, in hill climbing. I'm quite content down in the valley. Are you? And some people live down in the valley all their days. They've never been up the mountains. But I want you to go with me today. I'll take the lead if you follow me. And we're going to do some biblical hill climbing. We're going to go up at least three mountains today. And as we get up there, we'll try and find things from God's point of view. Two of them in the Old Testament, one of them in the New Testament. It may whet your appetite to go and study more and study some of the people in the Bible who are related to mountains. Open your Bible, first of all, at the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 20. Let us take a connecting verse, chapter 19 and verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Just a moment, I'll give you an idea of Moses with mountains before we go to chapter 20. Here we're going to read about Moses up on Mount Sinai. I've never been up that mountain. I don't know what it looked like at all, except pictures you see. But at the end of his life, he went up another mountain, Mount Nebo. I've stood on Mount Nebo. And what a beautiful view it is from Mount Nebo, looking over to the Promised Land. It lies on the east side of the Jordan Valley. And that was the last mountain he climbed in his life. But when you come into the New Testament, you find him on another mountain. He was transfigured on that mount, called the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Elijah and the Lord. And was observed by Peter, James, and John. Peter called it the Holy Mount. So Moses is a man who knows something about climbing mountains. Here's what happened the first time now, chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's important. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You know, that's an important message for us today. If Moses learned that up on that mount, and later on he had to tell it to the people. We need to learn this today. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Does it simply mean a man using God's name as a curse word? Or everything that he's saying, he prefaces it with the name of the Lord Jesus or something? You know, men do that all the time. Filthy tongues, filthy language. Is that what it means? No, but some folk can be very, very polite and still take the name of the Lord in vain. I suppose all of you at some time or another have attended a marriage ceremony. Isn't God's name mentioned there and invoked in the presence of God and the congregation? The young couple are asked to take their vows, and they answer, I do. And God's name is invoked. If God's name is invoked, that's a solemn, solemn issue. If one takes that voluntary vow and invokes the name of God, then God's a hearer, God takes note of it, and then if they turn round deliberately and violate that oath, they have taken the name of the Lord in vain. Serious, solemn. They go into a law court. It used to be in the old days, you took the Bible in your left hand and you raised your right hand, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Invoking the name of God. Then they would stand there and tell deliberate lies. I've sat in the court and listened to them. I listened to a police sergeant one day giving evidence against the man who was accused, and that police sergeant stood there and told a deliberate lie. I knew it was. I went to the man afterwards who was accused. I said, why, Tom, didn't you stop the whole case and have that challenged? He said, well, how could I have done that? I said, go to your lawyer and tell your lawyer. He was there with you. You know perfectly well that what that man said wasn't true. You could have sent somebody to the ground and measured it. He says, you know what he did? And I explained it to him. He says, that's what I thought. That's right. And I said, it was wrong. Tell a lie. Invoking the name of God. Do people realize the holiness of God and the justness of God? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Oh my. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Suppose you had that beautifully framed and it was hung up in every classroom today, whether it be in school or in college or wherever it be, where they're teaching this awful, hellish doctrine. That's what it is. Evolution. How could a man teach evolution with that framed up in front of him? Since 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. It's what God said and it's what God did. And who is the man today that's going to contradict God? Or why have they the audacity to contradict what the Bible says? Don't they realize that God is just and righteous and God will deal with them accordingly? Let's go on. Honor thy father and thy mother. For those of you who are parents now and raising a family, there would be a nice one to have framed and hung up in the house somewhere. Suppose you've got one of these kind that you know you do it with a needle and the thread or the wool, and you had it all nicely done. Honor thy father and thy mother. If you have some little girls, teach them how to do it. Let them do it. And let the boys read it. Huh? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, boys. Oh no, that's not what it says, is it? No, it says thou shalt not commit adultery. That means men and women. The Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. But they don't commit adultery today, as I have mentioned to you before. They only have an affair. God says it's adultery and it's sin. Sin. God is dealing with sin these days. Thou shalt not steal. They don't steal today, they just appropriate what doesn't belong to them. That's all. Steal. Why is it that there's so much shoplifting today? Stealing. Whether it's a big thing or a small thing, doesn't matter. It's stealing if it doesn't belong to you. Thou shalt not steal. Did I tell you one day that many years ago in the city of Belfast, north of Ireland, great revival. W.P. Nicholson, he's a great preacher. Others have mentioned his name from this platform as well as myself. W.P. Nicholson was a great man of God, mightily used in the north of Ireland. In the city of Belfast, there was a great revival. Hundreds and hundreds of people got converted during those gospel preachings. But one night he spoke to all those who had professed to get saved. He says, "Now look, men, you profess to trust the Lord, your life has been changed. Now," he says, "you'll have to make restitution. What about all those tools that you stole from your employer?" Many of those men worked in the Harland and Wolff engineering and shipbuilding in Belfast. He says, "These things you stole from your master, from your employer, take them back." And the record says that there was so much stuff brought back that the storekeepers at Harland and Wolff hadn't any place to store them. Hadn't a place to store them. Too much stuff brought back. Stolen. Make restitution. Thou shalt not steal. So says the word of God. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And here's the last little bit that a lot of people forget about. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. We are living in an age that's violating all these standards that God has set down here. Again, let us go up there with Moses and listen to these things. What lesson are we going to learn from this? Now, Moses trembled up there, and so did the people down there. where he was going to deliver this message to them. Because God was thundering this with thunders and lightnings. He shook the very mountain. And if you and I have to learn anything from going up this mountain this morning, we've got to learn that our God is a God to be feared. That is, with reverential fear. We've to face God as a God of righteousness, as a God of judgment, as a God who is absolutely just. God is the living God, and there's no one else can take the place of God. Thou shalt have no other God besides me, says God. God stands alone. There's none like him. And whether we like to face it or not, we've got to deal with the living Creator. We've got to deal with God one time or another. If we don't come face to face and to grips with God down here, we'll face God at the great white throne judgment. So remember this, my friend, you cannot push God aside. You cannot live down in the mire of the valley all the time, in the filthiness of men. You've got to come out from that and come up into the presence of God. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wickedness in me. We must come to grips with God when we read this. God has revealed himself as a God of absolute truth, a God of absolute righteousness. And you may have been pushing God out of your life for a long time, but my friend, sooner or later, you'll have to face the issues, not only of this life, but the issues of that which is to come, that which lies beyond the few fleeting years we have down here. So up the mountain number one, where we learn the commands of God. Let us turn over for a moment to 1 Kings 17, the first book of Kings, chapter 17, and we'll see what we learn there. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now here we have Elijah. Now this is the man who appears with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was a prophet of God. And God raised up his prophets at certain times. God's prophets were raised up when the people had turned their back on God and had violated these very principles that we've been reading in Exodus 20. When the people violated these principles, God raised up his prophets, and his prophets came and preached God's message. Here's Elijah, a man of God. Look at verse 21. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now let us look over at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, He is God. Here's the man of God, Elijah. Elijah was a great man of God, but he wasn't trained up in any religious seminary. There's no record of him going to any Bible school either. Elijah was not a man of the city. He was a man of the wilderness, man of the desert. As he looked around, he saw that the nation had departed from God. They had violated these very principles laid down in the law. And Elijah was exercised about it, and he began to pray. He knew how to pray. And he prayed the prayer of faith. A very strange prayer he prayed. You see, he'd been reading his Bible that he had in that day, the writings of Moses. And he learned this, that God said that if these people rebelled and refused to obey his word, he would shut up the heavens like brass. Give them no rain. There'd be no dew. All right? They've done exactly what God told them not to do, and so he takes his prayer, as it were, before God. And he prays the prayer of faith. Then, he takes action, and he goes down, and he's going into the palace to see the king. I've often wondered how he got in. Strange fella, he wasn't dressed for going into the palace. He would have his old sheepskin coat around him, tied up with a belt or something, and his sandals on his feet. And he walks right in. I don't know where the guards were, but he got in somewhere or another, and he goes. He knew how to get in, and he goes right into Ahab. He says, "Now look here, I have a message for you. There will be no rain or dew for 3.5 years according to my word." And he turns and walks out. Amen. Short message, short sermon, but the truth. I suppose the king was so stunned at this queer fellow coming in that he went and sent for some of his men and said, "Who was that fellow?" "Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Who let him in?" "He says we're not going to have any rain for 3.5 years. "And we'll see." Well, the fact of the matter is, when they didn't get the rain, he went searching for him. He sent his men out, "Go and find that fellow." And they couldn't find him. Why? Because God said to him, "Go and hide yourself. Go and hide yourself." And he was hiding away down at the brook Kereth, drinking water from that little hill stream until it dried up. Then he had to walk right through the land, right away to the east coast, to the west coast. And he was there, and an old widow looked after him until the day came. God says, "Now it's time. Go and show yourself. Show yourself." And he comes out, and when he came face to face with the king says, "You're the man. You've brought all this trouble on this nation." "No," says Elijah, "you're the man. It was you that did it. You taught them to violate God's principles. You and your wife Jezebel. You've taught them to worship Baal. God said, 'Thou shalt have no other gods besides me.' Now let us prove it. You gather all the prophets, 450 of them, prophets of Baal, gather them onto Mount Carmel, and I'll be there. I'll take my stand for the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let your prophets of Baal be there, and we'll prove it. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." You see, Baal was the God of fire, supposed to be. "Oh," he says, "we'll give you the the idea that the God answered by fire, now your God should be able to answer by fire. Well spoken, we'll do that. And so see that whole crowd gathered up there on Mount Carmel. What a beautiful view from Mount Carmel. You look right down on the Mediterranean, and there's the city of Haifa there. They were telling us when we were there about the diamond factory down there. I wasn't much interested in the diamond factory. The ladies were all interested in going down to the diamond factory, but I think Bruce was there too and went with me through the diamond factory. But I was more interested up in Mount Carmel, thinking of Elijah with that crowd of people. And here he was, they built the altar, prepared the sacrifice. And for a few hours, those prophets of Baal were doing all the religious antics, jumping up on their sacrifice and cutting themselves with knives, calling to their God to answer by fire. And Elijah taunted them, "Man, perhaps your God's asleep, you know. You'll have to waken him up. Or perhaps he's away hunting. Keep shout louder, he might hear you." But there was no answer. Why? A dumb idol can't do anything for you. Elijah says, "Now it's my turn." The evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Very quietly he just calls on God. "Let it be known that thou art God." And God answered by fire. The fire from heaven came down and licked up the sacrifice and the altar and the wood and the water. And the people were astonished. And that was the day of their revival. They said, "Oh, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." What lesson do you learn from Mount Carmel? A lesson that you can return to God. God is ready. God wants revival. God wants people to return to him if they've been violating divine principles and turning away from God. But look, I want you to turn for a moment. We want to go over to the New Testament. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, and verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left." Mount Calvary. Oh, what a place.